First, let's turn to John 7. We're going to do two things today, and hopefully I can do this one quickly, and then we'll go to Isaiah. John 7:53. In fact, let me read verse 52. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Then move down to 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, end. That's skipping over verse 53 through 8:11, which you should have footnotes telling you that that's not original, or at least some people think it's not original. If you have a New King James, you have a footnote something to this effect, NU, this is N, and this is U, okay? NU, brackets 753 through 811 as not original. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. If you have the 1971 edition of the RSV, which I have in my office, it does exactly that. This whole section does not appear. In my New American Standard, first edition, you will read John 7. They have a bracket in front of verse 53. And it says, John 7, 53 to 11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. I have my... not many people have a leather-bound Living Bible. Living Bible. This was a Christmas gift. I was 17. It was my 18th Christmas. And the footnote here reads, most ancient manuscripts omit John 7:53 to 8:11. Some will say the best manuscripts, some will say the oldest manuscripts, and so forth and so on. So why did I preach over this section? Well, first, I used from Christmas of 1971 until July of 1973, this was my Bible. In July of 73, this became my Bible. And I used this for Tennessee Temple, for Philadelphia College of the Bible, for Reformed Theological Seminary. Even in the one church where I used the Old King James, I did all my study in my New American Standard. I had no problem at all with its textual comments. When I was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary, like almost every other theological student in America, we used Bruce Metzger's The Text of the New Testament. This was my textbook. But Metzger is now dead. This is the standard text. Now there, which is this? This is the second edition, I think. Double check. Second edition, 68. There is a third and a fourth edition. The fourth edition is by Metzger and a guy named Bart Ehrman. You know him? Oh, Mr. Ehrman, graduate from Moody Bible Institute, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and he's now an atheist because he studied under Bruce Metzger. And so he's the co-author of the fourth edition of Metzger's book. After I graduated, I bought this in, I think, May of 87. Yeah, I don't remember which date, but May of 87. I saw it at RTS bookstore, and it was cheap. So I snagged this New King James. I didn't think I'd ever use it, but I snagged it. Two of my professors were involved in producing the New King James. Willem van Gemeren was one of the translators for the Old Testament, and Doug Kelly, who taught systematics, was involved with the theology. But I was happy with my new American, and I wasn't about to change. But when I went to Caney, we had one fellow carried an NIV, one or two people who had the new American, like I did. One guy and his wife had the RSV for some reason. Everyone else had the old King James. So it seemed to me that if we were going to move these people from the ancient 1611 edition, last edited in the 1700s, to a modern translation, it was best to use the New King James. So somewhere in that first year, 87 or 88, I started using this. We put New King James in the pew, just like we have them here. And gradually people moved to the New King James, most of them. Which means that for 21 years or so, I've been using the New King James for all my preaching. And in these 21 years, I have frequently encountered footnotes like these. And I've read the commentaries, including this one produced by Bruce Metzger, which is called A Textual Commentary in the Greek New Testament. The only purpose of this book is to explain the readings in this book, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. They have at the bottom of the page, and almost anywhere, here's a reading. This is John's Gospel, chapter 8. On verse 39, they have a C rating. And then in verse 44, they have a D rating. If they have an A rating, that means they're absolutely certain. This book just tells you why they made those choices. I've read these. I've read the commentators. And after 21 years or more, over these 21 years, I have gradually come to see that the readings in those books don't make a lot of sense to me. One of the rules is if the text doesn't make a lot of sense, then that must be the original text. Do you understand that? If it is jarbled up, New American Standard, where is it? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 4 in your New King James will say something like, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." There's a marginal note in my New American Standard saying many ancient authorities read, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." But they read, "And you know the way where I am going." Does that make good sense in English? "And you know the way where I am going?" Not "you know the way to where I'm going," but "you know the way where I am going." That's how they read it. Now, I don't have... This is the first edition. Maybe a more recent one has changed that. But that's an example of if it doesn't make sense, then that must be the original reading. If they're bad grammar, it must be the original reading. That didn't make any sense to me. And so over years and years, I found more and more often I'm agreeing with what I once thought was the manuscript that only ignorant fundamentalists followed, because I follow a lot of ignorant fundamentalists who were King James only people. I still think, to give my assessment of these two translations, I think this is the best translation there is with bad texts. I used to think this was a good translation with bad texts. I'm still think the New American is probably when the texts are the same, it's probably a better translation. But this, I'm more and more convinced, has a better text behind it than the New American Standard. My studies, this isn't anything I do for teaching purposes. I finally encountered this book, and for years I wanted to buy it. I did buy it in the past year or so. The Identity of the New Testament Text by Wilbur Pickering. This started out as his master's thesis at Dallas. It has been published in another book. This is his third edition, where he's responded to his critics and tightened up and made corrections and so forth. This is devastating to the critical text that's around. Because of him, I found out this guy, who lived in the 1800s and was a foe of Westcott and Hort. What I'm trying to tell you is I've been convinced that, for example, in this case, this passage is there in the New American and the New NIV, and it's there in almost every modern translation. Bracket it, but it's there, and it should be there. I'm convinced it's the Word of God. I want to read you briefly two comments. This is William Hendrickson's commentary. Before he starts it, he says, much has been written with respect to the authenticity of this story, and then questions about whether it should be there or not. The facts then are as follows. The story contains several words which do not occur elsewhere in any of John's writings. This guy says the style and vocabulary is totally out of accord with John. Keep that in mind. Hendrickson concludes that that's not decisive by itself. The oldest manuscripts and best manuscripts do not have the story. That makes its first appearance in the Codex Beza, and that's around the 5th century. But that's not quite all the story either. It's found in the later uncials. I'm going to skip some of this because you won't understand it. He refers to old Latin witnesses. It's missing in some of them. Then Hendrickson says, now, if there were no additional information with respect to this paragraph, the evidence in its favor would be very weak indeed. And he cites people who come to that conclusion. However, the matter is not simple by any means. There are facts that point in the opposite direction, which Metzger doesn't bother telling you about. One, the story fits very well into the present context. In fact, Metzger, citing Hort, says it interrupts the flow of the story. Hendrickson disagrees, and so do I, and so do some scholars. It can be viewed as serving to prepare for and to elucidate the discourse of the Lord in 8:12 and following. Let it be borne in mind, this woman had been walking in moral darkness. It is probable that Jesus dispelled her darkness. So we're not surprised to read in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Christ is pictured here in this paragraph as is entirely in character. Is there anything in this paragraph that reads Jesus doesn't fit the Jesus you read elsewhere? No, it fits him perfectly. What about the scribes and the Pharisees? Is there anything in this paragraph that doesn't fit the way they behave elsewhere? No, it fits perfectly. Now, if you were to read one of the Gnostic Gospels, you wonder, who's this Jesus they're talking about? Who are these Pharisees? They are very, very different. But there's nothing about this that reads differently. And then this fact is often ignored. Papias, a disciple of Apostle John, seems to have known this story. Eusebius, who writes several centuries later, said, the same writer has expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins. And then he says, which the gospel according to the Hebrews contains. And so Hendrickson's conclusion is, it would seem, therefore, that Papias already knew this story. He regarded it as of sufficient importance for exposition, but that he did not find it in John's gospel. On the other hand, there are copies that do. Augustine has stated definitively that several individuals have removed it from their codices, their copies, their bundle, the section regarding the adulteress, because they feared that women would appeal to the story as an excuse for their infidelity. And remember I mentioned that there are Greek manuscripts that include a skip and a resume in them. He mentions also that asceticism played an important role in the sub-apostolic age, hence the suggestion that the section was at one time actually part of John's gospel, but has been removed from it, cannot be entirely dismissed. And then Hendrickson says, our final conclusion then is this, though it cannot now be proved that this story formed an integral part of the gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of fidelity, of finality. We believe, therefore, moreover, that what is here recorded really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. On the other hand, all the facts concerning textual evidence should be made known, which is what I'm doing at the moment, as best I can. He also says, again, though it cannot be proved this story formed a part of the fourth gospel, as originally written by John, neither is it possible to establish the opposite. You can't prove, as Metzger claims, that it was never part, that it has no basis there, whatever. Then there's this guy here, John Calvin, whoever he was. And what's important about this is Calvin's writing in the 1500s, and he's going to talk to you about textual criticism, which he engaged in. It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the ancient church, to the Greek churches. And in fact, we now know some reason that John's overstating the case. This, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. Now again, there is good sound reasoning for saying it actually was part of the original Gospel of John, in spite of the fact it is true that a large number of Greek manuscripts don't contain it. The oldest manuscripts do not contain it. Those are facts. The oldest manuscripts are 2 to 2.5 centuries after the originals were written. So what happened in between? Well, we don't know because we don't have them. And there's just too much for me to get involved with at the moment. I just want you to understand this. I did not lightly preach on a passage that many reject. I'm convinced it is part of the scriptures. That's why I went ahead and preached on it. I would even be uncomfortable doing what Hendrickson and Calvin suggested, that you should preach on it even though we can't be sure it's part of the Bible. That makes me a little uncomfortable. I am convinced it is. And again, for modern translations, I like the New American and I like the New King James. The New American is very, very literal. It's very, very careful. But they accept the textual critical approach, which I have some profound problems with. The New King James is a good translation. It's not as literal as the New American. But I think that in the main, it probably has a better text, though I do not accept what's called the TR or Textus Receptus. Those are the other two. I would go with this or this. This is the Greek New Testament according to the majority text by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad. Zane Hodges taught New Testament Greek and New Testament at Dallas Seminary for a quarter of a century. Maurice Robinson is the senior professor of New Testament and New Testament textual criticism at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He got his PhD in textual criticism from Southwestern Baptist, which is the largest seminary in North America. He's no idiot. It's not ignorant fundamentalists who are holding this. There are people who want to tell you the King James is the inspired translation. They're nutcases, okay? Because if you ever get your hands, I didn't bring mine out, but if you ever get your hands on a 1611 King James and read what the translators said, you'll never get the idea that they thought they were producing an inspired translation. And in fact, they have textual notes too. Different marginal readings in their first edition, because they were careful scholars for their day. Now, on to something much more fun. Isaiah chapter 41. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 24 for now, or 21 to 24. Present your case, says Yahweh. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Let's look then at the last verse of the chapter. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What Yahweh is doing is telling the idols and idol worshipers to put up or shut up. Your adherents claim that you are gods. Okay, let's hear your prophecies. Has anyone ever read any of the prophecies from the Delphi? Do you know what Delphi is? The Greek oracle. Do you know who was allegedly speaking at Delphi? It was supposed to be Apollos. There are two. Two that I recall. One was when the king of... it was in central Turkey at the time, going to face Cyrus, and he sent to Delphi to inquire if he should wage war. And the message came back, if you wage war, you will destroy a great empire. And his empire was destroyed. That's a prophecy, or allegedly a prophecy. But which way does that prophecy go? Yes, it was an ambiguous prophecy. In fact, most of the Delphi prophecies, which were written down, now most of them have been destroyed because after Christianity conquered the Roman world, the Christians got rid of them, but some were found elsewhere. Almost all of them are that kind of ambiguous, you know, what's this mean? No clear, definitive statements. No, this will happen, and this will happen at a certain time, or anything like that. Nothing like that at all. The other I recall is in reference to Leonidas of the Persians, and he was told, "You do this, and this will happen, and do this, and this will happen." And it also was ambiguous. It seemed to imply that if he stayed at home, he would die, live to be a ripe old age, and see his children, but his country would suffer, and if he went, he would die a young man. But yeah, when only 200 men are going up against an army of allegedly a million, you probably are in deep trouble. Doesn't take a god to tell you that. This challenge here is a challenge to the gods to make their case. Why should we believe in you? Let me ask you something. Have anyone here ever read the Quran? Ever read a piece of the Quran? Okay, I've got a copy sitting at the house. I've read little pieces of it. I have not read it all the way through. Does anyone know how many prophecies are in the Quran? One. And it was a prophecy that Muhammad would do something. Which means when it was fulfilled, it was a what kind of prophecy? Yeah. I prophesy I will go to Omaha this evening. It's of that kind of prophecy. And so unless kidney stones lay me low, I will fulfill that prophecy. That's not what you have in the Bible. And that's the only prophecy in the entire Quran. It can't make a claim that it tells you what's going to happen. Nostradamus, you'll hear, I mean, the History Channel just makes me sick how frequently they talk about Nostradamus. If you read that stuff, you want, man, this could mean anything or nothing. And that's exactly the point. D. James Kennedy, I saw him one of the training classes where he talked about Gene Dixon. And you would be more accurate in your predictions if you flipped a coin or had that eight ball. Yeah. It's strangely enough, it's still there. Yeah. She has less than a 50% accuracy rate. This is the challenge. Why should we follow you? Tell us why, God says. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Or, this is implied,
Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. In other words, give us a explain to us things that happened in the past. If you can't tell us what's going to happen in the future, explain to us what's happened in the past. Or declare to us things to come. Things to come became the title of a book by Pentecost. He's a dispensationalist. I have a copy of his book on my shelves. The point is, these are tests. If you're a God, you should know what's going to happen. And so God is challenging idols, and also by implication, the idol priests and so forth. Put up or shut up. Tell us about the future. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us when it'll happen. Now, there are prophecies in the Bible that were fulfilled in very short periods of time, remember? Like when Jehoshaphat wanted a prophet from Yahweh, and Ahab had him dragged out, and he said, yeah, sure, fine, go ahead. God will give you victory. No, I want real prophecy. And then he gives a real prophecy. And he said, see, and I tell you, he never says anything good about me. I love that. And he gives a prophecy that Ahab will come back dead. And then in the story, we're told that, you know, someone launched an arrow to whom it may concern, and it concerned Ahab and killed him. Now, that's a prophecy and a fulfillment. And that's true. But I can see where someone would say, well, that's, you know, we don't know the circumstances, but we do know others. And I'm going to get there in just a moment. Show to things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, I love this. Do good or do evil. Do something, is what he's really saying. And we encounter this throughout his book. In just another chapter or two, there's another section which is just like this. That we may be dismayed and see it together. Instead, of course, they do nothing. So indeed, he says, indeed, you are nothing. And your work is nothing. And therefore, the one who chooses you is an abomination. He chooses, as we see frequently in Isaiah, he chooses to worship a chunk of wood that can't talk, can't eat, can't walk, can't do anything. If he wants to move, you've got to pick him up and move him. This is a God. Now, look again here. Show the things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. And then in verse 25 and following, God gives a prophecy. Now, here's the test for you. Oh, let me read first from E.J. Young. Two comments are in order. One, the challenge here laid down to the idols is to predict the future. It's not enough that false religion engage in its vague prophecies, which are not prophecies at all. Two, this verse illustrates the true method of Christian apologetics. Falsehood is here placed upon the defensive. It is commanded in the name of God of Israel to defend its cause and to point out its justification for existence. There are difficulties in the acceptance of Christianity, but the Christian need not be expected to answer every difficulty. Rather, he must challenge the very right of unbelief to a hearing. The cause of God is best defended by means of a challenging offensive, such as is here offered. But there's also the defensive. There are hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, excuse me. There are hundreds of those prophecies at 125. There are hundreds of prophecies relating to Jesus Christ that are fulfilled. Anyone can tell they're fulfilled by reading the New Testament. Now, here's the question for you. And as Josh McDowell points out, objection. The prophecies were written at or after the time of Jesus and therefore fulfilled themselves. Self-fulfilling prophecy. Oh, really? If you're not satisfied with 450 BC as the historic date for the completion of the Old Testament, then take into consideration the following. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was completed in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, who ruled from 285 to 246 BC. The translation was finished by 250 BC, 250 years before Christ's birth.
And if you have a translation in 250, then you must have had an original first. And it must have been around long enough that people accepted it as being the Word of God. So you got to go back at least to 350, if not 450 or more. So this will suffice to indicate that there was at least a 250-year gap between the prophecies being written down and their fulfillment in the person of Christ. Show anybody else who can get a prophecy a year later. We were talking to Janet's financial advisor. He saw somebody's stock portfolio and said, you are overexposed on stocks. We need to get you out of stocks and into other investment vehicles. They did that. A month later is when the stock market crashed last year. So the guy says, wow, you're a genius. He says, no, I didn't see this coming. He's not pretending to be a prophet. He's just noting that when you have everything in stocks, if something goes bad with stocks, something goes bad with everything you've got. So let's even... But nobody was predicting what happened last year. Nobody that I know of, at least. I've read a lot of stock production. But God makes prophecies. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads the clay. This is one of a number of prophecies about Cyrus. In fact, Cyrus is named in Isaiah, which is why people say what about Isaiah? It was written afterwards. Why? Because no one can predict the future. Is the point. And of course, with Christ, we can see, yes, they can, and then that helps us to understand that the rest of these are also valid. There are other reasons to accept this as being written long before Cyrus, but at any rate, then notice what God says. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And former times that we may say he is righteous? See, the challenge to the false gods, and in our day, the challenge to Hinduism, it was really big in the 60s and 70s, or the challenge to Islam is put up or shut up. Where are your prophecies? If Allah is God, then have him tell us what's going to happen. But there are no prophecies in the Quran. There are prophecies in the Old Testament. There are prophecies in the New Testament. Some of the New Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. Where are the prophecies in the Quran? Where are the prophecies of Krishna? Where? God has declared from the beginning and former times. He's the one who's told us what he will do. The first time he said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will bring to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, there was no man. I looked among them. There was no counselor who, when I asked of them, who could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless, the gods, the false gods and their priests and priestesses. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. This is a test and a proof of the validity of Christianity. It's prophecy. Prophecy, particularly in reference to Jesus himself. There are a number of things that happened to Jesus that could not possibly be self-fulfilling prophecies. Open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalm 22. By the way, never Psalms 22. It's never Revelations. And though the book is Psalms, each psalm is a separate psalm. So it's Psalm this and Psalm that. Let's just look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this is rendered into Greek 250 years before Jesus is born. So you've got to add another, it's at least 280 years before the events happened that it was translated out of Hebrew into Greek. This cannot be a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Jesus can't make those Romans divide his clothes, and he can't make them gamble for his clothing. There's nothing that Jesus could have done that would fulfill that, and nothing that the disciples could do that would fulfill that prophecy. That's something that required third parties to be involved. Plus, of course, this is a Psalm of David, and David couldn't fulfill it either. So this is written approximately 1,000, if we accept the traditional understanding, and there's good reasons to, this is more than 1,000 years before it happened. And just look at the description here. Many bulls have surrounded me. They gape at me with their, this is verses 12 and 13, gape at me with their mouths as raging, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Dogs, verse 12, dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is usually referring to whom? Gentiles. He's surrounded by Gentiles, Roman soldiers. They've surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Find that in Gene Dixon. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments. All of a sudden, I can't remember some of the other problems. Well, let's look at 56. Isaiah 56. Not Isaiah 56. 53. Why did I say 56? 53. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. No, it's verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. One of the things that happened to Jesus was he was punched in the face repeatedly. That will cause bruises, right, Keith? Sorry. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He was also had his back laid open by the whip, remember? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now you could say, well, Jesus was trying to fulfill that when he didn't open his mouth. You could say that. Okay, that would be one explanation. I don't think that flies, but you know, if he was a nutcase and thought he was the Messiah, then, of course, you have other problems coming in there. But if he was a nutcase and thought he was the Messiah, then he could do things like that. But he couldn't have them pierce his hands and feet. He couldn't make them gamble for his clothing. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death. How could he arrange to have a rich man give him his tomb? If he's a nutcase who thinks he's the Messiah when he's not. There are so many, many, again, there are hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament that if you read the New Testament, what do the New Testament writers constantly do? They're always quoting it, particularly Matthew. Matthew is always quoting, saying, Jesus did this, and he says, this fulfills, and he quotes the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews does this frequently. Peter does this in his epistle. The New Testament Christianity, or Christianity, keeps pointing out that it's the prophecies that demonstrate, among other things, that Jesus is real, that he's valid, and therefore we should believe in him. And this passage that we looked at in Isaiah is the same thing. It's God saying to the false gods, where are your prophecies? Where are your explanations? They have none. And that's still a biblical defense of the faith. To cite the prophecies. Especially the ones, again, that in no way could Jesus have manipulated things to bring this about. How could he arrange to be born in Bethlehem? You know? You know, I could,
I'm losing some of my hair. I can say I didn't choose my genes well. Or I picked the wrong parents or something. Yeah, that's of course, that's just silly. We know it's silly. But how could he have done that? How could he arrange for his parents to move to Galilee so he could fulfill the prophecy about light coming from Galilee?
Yeah.
Well, see, that's the point, isn't it? If he's just an average Joe, no. But there are so many prophecies of his life that he, the little baby, or he, the young man, the infant, had no control over. And yet, they were fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. After hundreds of years. That's still one of the best defenses for the gospel. Are those Old Testament prophecies as they're fulfilled in Christ. And then, of course, that then leads us into, well, with those being fulfilled, now you've got to put up or shut up and prove that the other prophecies weren't valid. Prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that when the story of Ahab, that's a fairy tale. You've got to prove it now. And, of course, they can't prove that. There's no evidence to undo it. You can make the claim that it's a fairy tale. And if there were no other valid prophecies in the scriptures, you might run into some trouble. By the way, has anyone ever read the Book of Mormon? Okay. Nobody's read it all the way through? Just me and Mark Twain? Do you know what Mark Twain said about the Book of Mormon? I told it to two young Mormon missionaries at my door. They weren't impressed. I said, well, I agree. They asked if I'd read it. Yes, I had. Oh, really? What'd you think? Well, I agreed with Mark Twain. Ooh. What did he say? He called it chloroform in print. They weren't too terribly impressed with Mark Twain. You know, they were really thrilled to hear that Mark Twain had made a comment until they found out what he had said. There are alleged prophecies in the Book of Mormon, which was written in 1834. Some of the Civil War, but if you read it in its context, there's no reference to Mobile, no damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, or nothing, no details at all, no prophecies. Another one I really love about the Mormons is the fact that Joseph Smith received a revelation from God that men should have more than one wife. And I remember Professor Temple saying, only a man would think of a religion like this. But when the federal government seized all of their property in Utah, the president at that time received a new revelation from God that they shouldn't do that. God changed his mind in the same century. In the same century, he gave a command that men should have more than one wife, and he gave a command that they shouldn't do that just because the federal government seized our property. See, the federal government was more powerful than God. He could take over the Mormon property. The American government could take over the Mormon property. So much for their prophecies. But the Bible prophecies are trustworthy. I have a book on my desk. I meant to bring it out along with the other rest of the library. It's by D. James Kennedy. It's called Messianic Prophecies. It's not the one I thought it was. There is another book I have somewhere else that lists every messianic prophecy. If I can find that, I'll see if we can get it, and maybe you can find order copies if you want. But it has every messianic prophecy there is listed, cataloged. That's a good tool when someone challenges you to the truthfulness of Christianity. Yeah, well. And if they say, well, that was written hundreds of years later, it's still translated hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Translated hundreds of years before he's born. Even if you don't want to accept Isaiah on Cyrus, you got to accept Isaiah on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have promised in your word to preserve your word. And therefore, Lord, we have a presumption that the text of Scripture that was used by the church for the first 17 centuries must
be the same text that we should use today. It's the text used by the reformers and by the great evangelists of the church in the last few centuries must be the text we should trust. We thank you, Father, that your word validates itself, that we have contained hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament telling us about Jesus to incredibly fine details. And then we find that they are fulfilled to the letter. You are a God who does not merely know the future, but the future is nothing more than what you will do, what you will bring about. And therefore, you can tell us the future, for it's what you do, what you've accomplished and will accomplish. Give us confidence then in our faith, Father, our trust in your word, and the confidence that makes us willing to stand up and tell the world about Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.